Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Abdul Rahman, and you're listening to the Heartwork series on the Qalam podcast. Heartwork is a weekly session at the Roots Community Space in Dallas, Texas, where young professionals come together and discuss ideas and concepts on how to grow in their religious practice and their relationship with Allah. This particular series is called The Messenger, where the focus of the discussions will be on lessons from the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you enjoy and appreciate these sessions and these series, then please consider becoming a sustainer of the Roots Community Space by going to rootsdfw.org/sustain. We really appreciate your contribution, we appreciate your prayers, and we appreciate you listening to the programming that we put out. Jazakumullah khairan, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. This is your brother Mikhail Ahmed Smith here, letting you know that today's podcast was sponsored by Helping Hand for Relief and Development. Helping Hand is a leading Muslim nonprofit organization that has a top star rating by Charity Navigator. Over the years, I've had the privilege of working with them, and they've helped people from over 80 different countries around the world. They've worked for disaster relief and emergency relief in Palestine, Myanmar, and many other countries, Kenya, Somalia, Kashmir, Pakistan, and Haiti. To learn more and to be involved in helping the lives of other people, visit their website at hhrd.org.
Assalamu alaikum, everybody. Inshallah, if I could just have one moment, if we could create a little bit of a walkway towards the middle of the room. So if we could create a little bit of a walkway, so if we could have designate maybe the walkway wherever the carpets are not meeting, or if they're not, kind of create like a 1 foot walkway, inshallah, if possible. So some people move back, some move forward. Can we do that? Assalamu alaikum. Assalamu alaikum. Assalamu alaikum, everybody. Just need to create a little bit of a walkway, inshallah. So if we could have, you know, some of y'all scoot 6 inches back, some scoot 6 inches forward. Just so that there's a clear path, kind of. Yeah. May's going to take the lead on this. She's parting the sea like Moses. Okay. All right. We'll explain why in a second. It makes sense. Okay. As much as you can, guys. We really appreciate the help. Yeah, try to push up. Yeah, so the front rows a little bit, inshallah. Thanks, guys. Thank you, everybody. Jazakallah khairan. Just because we want to make sure that there's a little bit of a walkway in case something happens or someone needs to leave. We don't want there to be like just this, you know, awkward walking out or any sort of difficulty for anybody, inshallah. Okay. Alrighty. So I know we're starting a little bit late tonight, but as the time moves forward, inshallah, we'll be able to adjust that, inshallah. So last week we talked about mainly two things. The first was the stories of Abu Ayyub Ansari, radiallahu anhu, and just how immensely respectful he was of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, like how sensitive he was in his actions. And so there was the one action of not wanting to stay on the top floor, right above the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, not wanting to be above the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And when he realized that he was above him, it really bothered him to the point where like he couldn't sleep, he couldn't get comfortable. And then finally he was able to convince the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that, you know, can we switch spots because it's really, really bothering me and my wife and we're just not able to process it. So obviously none of us are having that experience of staying in the same residence as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But when it comes to anything that a person wants to implement or follow in their life, the first step before even action, honestly, is a respect, is a reverence, is some sort of love, right, that you have towards this thing. And that's actually why in some of the books of Islamic studies, when there's like these, there are books that are written on how to study. You guys ever heard that book, like How to Read a Book? It's like the most ironic title, right? So it's a book about how to read a book. So in Islamic studies, there are actual books on how to study. There's books on how to study, right? Ta'lim wa ta'allim, the education for the one who is seeking education, the instruction of the student. And so the first, you know, there's like 12 chapters, and the first 6 chapters are all about, they have nothing to do with the content of the courses. It's all about you as a person. So the first chapter is your intention. The next chapter is how you treat the knowledge. The next chapter is how you respect your teacher. The next chapter is your classmates. The next chapter is what are some good habits to study. And then finally it gets to like, okay, where do you start your curriculum, right? Like seven chapters in. So the idea is that Abu Ayyub Ansari here, radiallahu anhu, was demonstrating for us that if you want to have a functional relationship, a profitable, right, a thriving relationship with the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in your life, the first question you got to ask is, how do I treat him? How do I view him? How do I think of him? If you look at sometimes, subhanAllah, think of it this way. If you've seen like athletes talk about who they role modeled after, who they modeled their game after. So you look at how, for example, you know, someone like Kobe might have talked about Michael Jordan. Someone like Zion talks about LeBron. Someone like, you look at how they talk about them when they're interviewed. You can see, like it's palpable. You can see the respect that they had for these individuals in their, on their face, in their body language. I still remember Jabari Parker. So this is kind of like a Chicago thing, but basically Derrick Rose, he played for the Chicago Bulls, got injured, no longer on the Bulls. And I remember someone from the news media was like trying to talk badly about him, that, you know what, he didn't bring a championship to Chicago, this and that. And they were interviewing this new player who also grew up in Chicago. And he cut off the reporter like in the middle of his question. I think there was something about, you know, since Derrick Rose never brought a championship to Chicago, do you feel pressure as a Chicagoan? And he goes, excuse me? And he goes, what? He goes, we don't talk bad about Derrick Rose. He's like, he's a legend. He's a hero of Chicago. Like the reverence or the ihtiram that he had. So it's possible. It's possible that if you really admire somebody and hold them dearly, it's possible that you can have this kind of respect for them. So now when you're talking about like this prophetic example, this prophetic lifestyle, it all starts with respecting, loving, and revering the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, knowing about him to the point where when you hear his name, it should be uncomfortable for you, not at least internally, at least to say Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, right? That a person should at least say peace be upon him, peace and blessing be upon him, at least once in a gathering. And that's why you see how much the Muslim community, they hold the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam so dear that if somebody draws a cartoon that's depicting him in an unsavory way or it really bothers people, right? Because of that love that they have for the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And there's a whole other topic that we can go into on that, but Abu Ayyub Ansari, he's illustrating that. Okay, he's illustrating that beautifully. He didn't even want to be remotely considered disrespectful to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He took all of his precautions to get away from that. And the next was the sicknesses of Medina. So the sickness of Medina, the people who migrated from Mecca to Medina, they got sick. And Yathrib, which was Medina's name before it became Medina al-Munawwara, Yathrib was known to be a place where people would get sick. There was some pollution in the water. There was some, it was an environmental issue, basically. And when the people who weren't used to that ecosystem, when they came and they drank the water or they lived in that atmosphere, they got sickness and they had to deal with it to the point where they were like wishing to go back to Mecca. They were begging. They were reciting poetry. Abu Bakr Siddiq was saying, you know, I'm closer to death than my own feet. You know, it's super close to me. And so they were missing Mecca. And you saw that these people, even though they lived with the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, like they were with him, they still were struggling, adapting to this decision that they made. And again, we don't live with the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, but we make decisions every day to be closer to him. Maybe not in physical proximity, but in spiritual proximity. So you might make a decision to do something, and after making that decision to do something that you know is more prophetic, you might actually regret it. There's a chance you might regret it. There's a chance that you might initially feel, what did I do? What have I done? Right? Like someone resigns from their job because they're concerned about the blessing in their wealth. You know, they're working for a corporation that they don't feel comfortable with. This is probably the number one or maybe number two after marriage question that I get here are people who are working for corporations and they're concerned. Like, I don't like the ethics or the product. I know that it's anti-Islamic. I know that it's, how do I get myself out of this? And so you might take a leap of faith and say, you know what? I got some other interviews lined up. I don't want to even be here a day longer than I have to. I'm going to resign. And you feel this like spiritual moment. You're like, I'm going to do it, you know? And then the next day you're like, what have I done? And you might regret it. And that is not a sign that you've made the wrong choice. That is not a sign that you made the wrong choice. That's a sign that you're now being tested in the decision that you made. The faith that you had in God is being tested now. Not every time that we make the right decision are things going to be smooth sailing immediately afterwards. That's just not the way it worked. And this is proof of that. They made the right decision. They moved to Medina with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they got sick, like deathly ill right afterwards. And knowing our community and how we work, right? Knowing Muslims, like, we're hyper superstitious people, even though we shouldn't be. So, you know, you make a decision and you stub your toe. You're like, I knew I shouldn't do that. I should, you know, you reverse course. So they moved, right? And they got sick and they're starting to think that way. Like, man, was this even the right decision? Should we have picked a different city? Should we have gone somewhere else? And they didn't realize that good actions and good intentions get tested too. Good actions and good intentions get tested too. And by the way, if I make the wrong decision, things don't become difficult necessarily either. Things might go really well in the short term, right? I might sign that lucrative contract, and that might be for a job that's taking me away from my faith. And then when I get that paycheck on that every, you know, 15th and 30th of the month, I'm like, hey, this is pretty nice. But I'm not realizing the long-term, you know, disintegration of my faith over time until maybe 6, 12 months down the line. So we don't look at necessarily short-term impact. We don't look at difficulty as being bad. We don't look at ease as being good. There used to be some scholars when they would receive gifts from people, like wealth, people would come and drop off. This is more traditional. Like, I wouldn't expect this today. They would come drop off, like, bags of gold. You know, like a scholar would, like, you know, just out of their generosity for the teacher, right? Don't do it with me, please, right? All right, they would just come drop off like a bag of gold, okay? And actually, crazy story, this happened to me this weekend. I was traveling, and I came back, and a lady at the end of my talk, she comes up to me, because the MC talked about, oh, you know, Abdurrahman, he left his wife and kids to come teach us, and, you know, Dallas was 70 degrees, and Cincinnati was 25 degrees, and they were like, you know, that's sacrifice, you know, that's dedication. And I was like, yeah, absolutely. And this lady, you know, may Allah bless her, she came up to me, and I don't like this at all. It really makes me feel awkward, and I don't like it at all. But she was like, you know, you left your wife and kids, and she's like, she just slipped some money on the table. And I was like, and she goes, this is for you to buy something for your children and for your wife, because they loaned you to us. Like, that's how she was thinking, right? And subhanAllah, I remembered right away the story of, there's a famous scholar in Egypt named Sheikh Sharawi, rahimahullah, he passed away, but he said that when scholars used to receive gifts, sometimes they would start crying because they were concerned that maybe Allah is giving me my ajr here and not saving it for me in the afterlife. So they were like worried. So we interpret, oftentimes we interpret like immediate good satisfaction, you know, satiating moments as like, this is good, this is definitely good. But the reality is we don't know what the impact of something is, whether or not it's truly good or bad, until we see how it impacted our relationship with our faith. That's the ultimate litmus test. How did this bring me closer or further from God? If this sickness brought me closer to God, then as odd as it sounds, it was actually better for me. And if this prosperity or luxury took me away from God, then as strange as that sounds, it was actually punishment. It was actually something of a consequence. I have to be cognizant of that. So this was how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam treated it. And he told them, this is what he told them. He said, you know, he prayed that God bless Medina, that God make it easy for people. And he said what? He goes, if you bear patiently, it'll be better for you. And if you bear patiently with the decisions you made to be closer to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said that he will show up on the Day of Judgment and he'll take you into paradise with his hands. That you're with me, right? Like VIP treatment. You don't have to worry about anything. You just go with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Okay. Now, what were some of the first things that happened in Medina? I want you guys to imagine, like, all this is happening in the first few days. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, obviously, when you move, you know, you guys ever moved before? What are the first few days like? What's the first night like? Anyone? What do you eat for dinner? First night you move, what do you eat? Takeout. Very good, right? So you're like, takeout. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't eat takeout, but there were people cooking for him. So there was a person that cooked for him, and actually he liked one of the dishes so much that when he made reference to it, how he liked it, that person used to cook that dish for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The hadith says that that dish followed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So any night that he went somewhere, there would be like someone would say, "Hey, send this for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam," because he really liked it. It was basically a mixture of like bread and some lamb and some spices. It was like a mixture of that, right? It was almost like a bake, like a lamb bread bake, right? So the Prophet ﷺ liked it. I mean, it sounds good to me, to be honest with you. And so it would follow him. So the Prophet ﷺ, like, he didn't unpack his bags. He didn't, like, set up right away, right? The first couple nights is what? It's all adjustment. And it's almost like, in its own weird way, it's like a honeymoon period. because you're there and everybody is, you know, all the people that you know in the city that you move to, they're like taking you out or they're like asking how you are, checking in on you. And your time is occupied by the idea of relocating. And then day number 4 or 5, like people are like, okay, you're local now. I don't care about you anymore. And you have to start unpacking your pots and pans, and you have to start, you know, filling up your fridge, and you go to the grocery store and you're like, what do I even buy? And you text your parents, you're like, what goes in a fridge, you know? And they're like, and they start naming things, and you're like, really, baking soda? They're like, yes, baking soda, right? To get the smell out. And so there's that moment. So the Prophet, he transferred over from those first few days to now it's time to what? It's time to get to work. Like, they didn't just move here to like go on vacation. It's time to get to work. So a few days in, the Prophet, he begins doing what he identifies as the first three things that were absolutely essential in building his community. The first three things. The first thing he did, was he started to build the masjid. And we talked about this before, right? What city did he stop at on the way in? What was the name of the city? Starts with a Q. Very good. Quba. He stopped at the city of Quba on the way in. So on the way to Medina, he stopped at Quba. And when he stopped at Quba, very interestingly, only there for a few days, but what did he do? Started building a masjid. He just started building a masjid. Now, it's not like us where you have permits and construction companies and you have people surveying the land. For them, building a masjid meant what? It meant to start to designate land or space as a house of worship for God. So they would start to take stones and boulders and they would start to sort of make sure that the space wasn't previously owned. Obviously, they're not just going to co-op some space. And they would start to reserve a space as this is a designated space. You can't herd your animals here. You can't graze here. You definitely can't use the bathroom here. Like, this is a sacred piece of land. It's only for the worship of God. So he did that, sallallahu alaihi, when he was in the city for like 96 hours. So you can imagine that when he finally now settles into his new home, that that's definitely going to be the first thing that he starts to do, right? And he starts to build this masjid and construct this masjid. So pause. How many of us, when we're looking for whether it's job placement or a career or educational, you know, I was just meeting with somebody recently who's looking into a grad program. How many of us, like, the first thing we look at is what? Where's the community? Where's the masjid? You know, you might visit a place and you start to find like where you're going to live, how long your commute is going to be to work. You start looking for like where your gym's going to be. You start all these things. And then the last thing is like, oh yeah, I have to find a place to pray Jummah. And that's on the list of things that are important. Like, that's kind of like really low, right? And subhanAllah, then after 6 months of living in your new place, you got a sick, you know, apartment, a nice loft. You got a great commute to work. It's really convenient. You got everything lined up. And then you're like, man, but I feel spiritually malnourished. I feel dehydrated spiritually because I don't have a place that I can go to when I feel this urge to go pray or to meet people or to gain knowledge or anything. And you end up realizing that the place that you wanted to go to, you end up finding this really awesome masjid, but the problem is like 45 minutes away. And you're like, man. And if you're in Chicago, 45 minutes is like 6 miles, right? Or if you're in like a big city. This is probably going to be the conundrum of the millennial generation. The messages I get, you know, people messaging all the time, like, I really regret moving to this city. I really regret moving to this state or this place because back when I was in my other residence, I actually had a community that I really liked and my job wasn't that bad. I basically sold my community so I can make a little bit more money. But now that I'm here, I kind of regret it. I wish that I was in a place that I could call home, not just my actual home, but spiritually my home. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam here, another huge lesson. You have to make community a priority in your schedule, in where you live. I know people, mashallah. And this, by the way, is so interesting. How many of y'all, your parents, maybe were growing up and you went to like Sunday school and stuff, they would drive like half an hour, 40 minutes for like Sunday school. Anybody? You guys remember those days? Doesn't it just seem so impractical right now? You know, when you're a kid, you're like, whatever, that's fine. You know, maybe you were lucky and you were those kids that had like the cool vans with like the AV system. You guys remember those? They made like 3, I think, in the history of the world. So maybe you were like lucky. We actually had one auntie in Masri, in Egyptian, we say tant. We had one tant who she had like the baller van. It probably got like 8 miles per gallon. It was like probably the least fuel efficient vehicle ever. But her kids had a PlayStation 2 in the van. And we used to live 45 minutes away. So when Tant Nihal used to pick us up, we were like, yes, right, for school. And we used to tell her, come early so that, and it was 7:30 in the morning, we'd leave for school. We used to say, come early so that we could play a little bit more, right? And that, but the commute was 45 minutes. I remember now. Again, as a kid, you don't remember these things very much. They don't impact you. And then you start having to drive for work and you're like, I would never drive 45. I barely want to drive 45 minutes to go anywhere. I don't know. Like if Musa, for example, if my son develops like a Muslim group or like a group of friends that are 45 minutes away, I might be like, look, you have to say salam to them. Like, I don't think this is going to work. You know, but that dedication was there. It was there. Like, and you see this, subhanAllah. Or maybe if you weren't born into Islam and you converted and you accepted Islam, like ask people who converted to Islam how far they drove to be a part of something. How far they, remember Salman al-Farisi? How far did he come? There's a brother who comes here. He's not here tonight, but he came here last 2 weeks. You know where he drives from? Who thinks they drive the furthest? All the Denton people. Okay. Who thinks they drive the furthest? California. Okay, you didn't drive though, Noreen. Okay. He drove. He drives here purpose for this. You guys know where he drives from? Tulsa. He drives from Tulsa for this. He came the last 2 weeks. And he says, if I can come every week, I will. Why? I don't know. I'm like, bro, there's a live stream. Relax. You know, like. But he says, no, he says, listen to what he says. And we take this for granted. He says, like, this community, like the feeling of community, I don't get it there. Not hating on Tulsa. I'm so sorry, Tulsa, right? If Tulsa people are watching. He says for himself, he goes, I don't get it there. So he drives here. I mean, he gets here at like 6:30. He leaves Tulsa at like 3 and then gets back home at midnight. You know, he works in the morning. He can work from home, but he works from the morning. He does all of his work. He drives. I'm not trying to make everyone feel bad, but like, look at that. You know what I mean? Why? Because community is essential. Community is essential. It's the nutrient of the soul. A community is one of the nutrients of the soul. We need it. We need it. That's why when you come in here, we say welcome home, because this is a home in and of itself, right? And so the Prophet, he began to build a masjid. That was his first priority. And he actually, the land that he chose for the masjid, he actually chose a piece of land that was owned by somebody else. Now, naturally, you think like, okay, it's the Prophet, he's the new leader of Medina. He's building a masjid. Like, what would you do if the Prophet showed up to your house and he was like, hey, you own this piece of land. You're not using it. It's not like your home. He's not coming to like demolish your home, right? It's not gentrification. He found an empty piece of land. No one was using it. But then he goes and he inquires and it's owned by somebody. It's owned by two orphan children, actually. It's left as an endowment for them, right? So some family members had invested in this piece of land for these two young orphan children. So he goes to their representative and he says, like, I want to purchase this. And the children, they're young. They're not like babies, but they're young men, young boys. And their representative, they say, what do you think they're going to say? Take it. We're not going to sell it to you, Ya Rasulullah. Like, come on, man. You're the messenger of God. I mean, look at how Abu Ayyub Ansari was acting, right? So they love the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So the idea of like, we donated our land to the masjid of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that till this day people are praying in. You know, you talk about Sadaqa Jariya, the good deeds that keep going because you invested in it. Imagine the person that bought that land or that donated that land, they would be getting all the reward for all the prayers that are done that masjid from that time till now, right? My brother, actually, he's a genius. He used to say to people on Facebook, if you know of a new masjid that's being constructed, he said, tell me because I want to buy their microphone. Because he said, everything that's said through there, the person who purchased it, they get that share of that reward in their day of judgment. So he was like starting to ship microphones to like Wyoming, Rhode Island. Like he was like, microphone? You know, he would just purchase it. You know, little few hundred dollars. He's like, I'm good, right? And so, subhanAllah, that's just the way that these people thought. So they said, Ya Rasulullah, we want to donate it. He said, no, absolutely not. Again, he's not going to just walk into someone's life and be like, I'm the messenger of God. Don't know if you heard. He was like, no, it's your land. Like, give me a price for it. And so the price was very, like, the actual market value, very high. But they were like, no. So they kept going back and forth. Finally, he's like, look, I'm not taking it for free. Just give me a price for it. I'll pay whatever you say, even if it's, you know, clearly not what it's worth, but I'll pay. So they said, okay, 10 dinars. 10 dinars is like cheap, right? 10 dinars is like very cheap, even though it's pieces of gold, but for that land, very cheap. To give you an idea of later how much the masjid would cost later, the land that was bought later, 10,000 dinars, the expansion land. Okay, that was later built. So this piece of land was 150 feet by 150 feet. That was the first masjid of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. 150 feet by 150 feet. I don't even know in terms of layout how long this would be. You know, subhanAllah. but it probably would be somewhere close to the size of this area, maybe a little bit more. That's the first masjid the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The floor was made of sand. The walls were made of mud and clay. And the roof was made of loosely, you know, piled on boards of wood and date palm leaves. And that was how it was constructed. There's actually a funny story that happened during the construction. So what happened was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what he did during construction was he separated everybody by where they were from, because he wanted to sort of create some competition so that people would build well, right? People would build well. And so people were separated, and they started while they were working. You guys know when you're working or when someone else is working, like doing some like construction work, they're like listening to music, right? Like they'll put on like their headphones, or they'll put on like a speaker. And so the companions, they used to recite poetry while they were working. So they'd be lifting like these clay blocks and they'd recite poetry. So there's a companion by the name of Uthman bin Mas'un. And he was somebody that was really particular about cleanliness. Remember we talked about the Air Force Ones last week? Remember we talked about clothes? How many of y'all are like, when you wear new clothes, you're like really particular about not getting dirty? Like, we're going out to eat, I'm wearing white, I'm like, no Italian restaurants. Like, why? I'm like, I struggle with marinara, right? So he was very particular about cleanliness. So he would carry these bricks that were made of clay, dirt, and he would carry them away from his body. He would kind of like lift them and carry them away from his body. Probably a sick core workout, but he would carry them away from his body because he didn't want them to rub on his clothes. But obviously, as a result of that, his timing, his speed was inefficient. You know, the people who were just stacking them up and they didn't care, they were obviously loading more bricks at a time. And so he's kind of stood out. Like everyone's carrying three bricks at a time and he's carrying one. And they're like rushing and he's just like careful, like, you know, he's maneuvering really carefully. And so at the same time, not intentionally, because they're all working so hard, Ammar bin Yasser, one of the companions, he says, the one who builds while working hard and the one who doesn't work hard, they're not the same. He was just commenting on this. This was like his line that he said. But he wasn't, according to his testimony, and we don't have any reason to think he was a liar, he didn't believe that. He wasn't talking about the other guy. He just kind of said this. He's like, you know, us who are working hard and those who aren't working hard, we're not equal. We're not the same. So this guy, Uthman, he saw this, that Ammar said this, and he's like, he dropped the brick. He's like, bro, come at me. You know, like how we say, why don't you at me? Right? Like, he's like, if you got something to say, just say it to me. You know, if you want to talk about people who aren't working hard, I know who you're talking about, okay? And Ammar was like, I'm not talking about you, but if that's how you're going to talk about you, like, if that's how you feel, like, if the shoe fits, kind of. And so he told him, Uthman, the guy who was carrying it far away from his body, he told Ammar, the guy who said the line of poetry, he said, I'm going to take my stick and I'm going to smack you in the face with it. You know what's cool about this story that I love? These are companions. Like, sometimes we kind of obviously reverence, respect, love, you know, their faith, the level of faith that they had was untouchable. But they were human beings. You know what I mean? And the reason why it was so key to remember that is because they're relatable. Like, how many of y'all have ever gotten into a fight with somebody? How many of y'all have ever, like, gotten into an argument and said something that you regretted? Yes, it happens. It happens. And if we act as if it never happens, then we don't know how to come back from that. We don't know how to recover. So he says to Ammar, like, I'm going to smack you in the face with it. So Ammar is like, bro, I'm going to tell the Prophet. So he goes to the Prophet and he says, Ya Rasulullah. He goes, somebody told me this. Somebody said this to me. Now remember, Ammar, this is a very important point too. Ammar was the one with no family. He was the one that was in Quba. When the Prophet got there, there was a narration that he was already building a masjid because he was lonely. He has no family. Remember, his parents were killed. Sumayya and Yasser, the first martyrs. So he has nobody. So he's basically being threatened by a person who has their entire tribe backing them, and he's got nobody. So the Prophet, he says, I want to read this narration carefully. He says, Ammar is the skin between my eyes, right? Again, translation from Arabic to English doesn't really have that effect, but what he's saying is he's a piece of me. He's super, like, how much closer to somebody than can you get than this? He says, Ammar is the skin between my eyes. He goes, if somebody hears this and it doesn't hold them back from hurting, he said, then cut that person off. If somebody hears how close Ammar is to me and they don't let that extinguish the anger that they have for Ammar, he said, then we better cut that person out. Leave that person alone because they're evil, right? This is how the Prophet, he defended him in that moment. But it's just, I just wanted to share this story to show, like, just the human reality and how the Prophet stood up for the person that didn't have anyone to stand up for him, okay? But the key here that I wanted to really emphasize before we move on is that the Prophet ﷺ, this masjid was central to his life. If you want to have a successful spiritual relationship with God, community has to be central to your life. Anyone here been to Spain? Spain? Okay. So there's some really cool history in Spain, but it's a little bit sobering. You don't want to know why? Because Spain at one point was the home for one of the most vibrant Muslim communities in the world. Do you guys want to know something crazy? How many of you are from India, Pakistan, Bangladesh, Sri Lanka? Okay. Anybody? Okay. I see people not raising their hands. I don't understand. Okay. There's like an Arab here you're trying to marry, and you're like, no, not me, right? okay. I'm not calling you out for bad reasons. Like, I'm just asking. It's like a census question. So there's a masjid in Cordoba. There's a masjid in Cordoba, the Grand Mosque of Cordoba. Okay? Do you know that the foundations for that masjid were set less than 80 years after the death of the Prophet ﷺ? The foundations. That masjid was constructed, the beginning of it, less than 80 years. You know why I asked the question about India, Pakistan, Bangladesh? Because before Islam ever got to that region of the world, it was already in Spain. A lot of times we think of Islam as being like Middle Eastern or, you know, subcontinent. Dude, it was in Europe. It was in Europe. Like, it's crazy when you think about that. Now, there's a small little city called Madinat al-Zahra, and it's an ancient city, and it only lasted as a Muslim civilization for about, I think it was only 70 years, which is crazy because it's comparing to like hundreds and hundreds of years. And what's interesting is that they noted something, the historians noted something. The center of the city, when it came to Muslim civilization, used to be the masjid. So the masjid was in the middle, and then the city kind of expanded like ripples outside. Okay? You guys understand visually? Imagine you're looking down, masjid, and then outside is like the market, homes, right? And even today, if you look at, for example, Medina or Mecca, you'll see that. If you look at Google Maps, you'll see it. It's like expanding like ripples, okay? The center was the house of Allah, the community. When you look at the timeline of Madinat al-Zahra, which was a city that did not last very long, and they succumbed to wealth and riches, and they sold out. So the attackers who came in, who tried to conquer them, they basically just bribed leadership, and they were like, hey, take this money and go away and give us your town. And they were like, all right, sounds good. They took the cash and left. If you look at the timeline of how the city developed, the masjid started in the middle, and then civilization started to build towards one direction only, like one side of it, like the right side. So the masjid slowly started to get pushed where? To the outskirts. It became a place that no one went to. It became a place that no one frequented. It wasn't even possible to. And if you wanted to, it was difficult. Like if you lived on one side and you wanted to go to the masjid, it was like, I don't know, man. Is there, you know, can we go anywhere else? You know, subhanAllah. Instead of it being at the center of the city, right next to the marketplace, right there. And this was an indication of what? That as a society, the value of this community was lost. That nobody cared. And think about it, really. Like, how many of us, when something good happens to us, we go to the masjid and pray? You've been asking Allah for a job or acceptance or marriage or something to cure you or something. You've been asking God for something and He grants it to you. How many of us, like the first thing we do that day, you get that phone call or that email or that letter or the doctor says you're clear from something. How many of us, we decide to add Isha to our schedule that night? I'm going to go pray at the masjid. Why? Because I've been asking and begging Allah for so long for this. And He gave it to me. No, instead we what? Get a new job, we call friends and go out to eat. Right? We maybe something clears up for us and we watch a movie on Netflix with some, like, just something else. It's a sign of something. It's a sign of that dehydration. We need to associate any time that we are grateful to Allah with frequenting or going to the masjid to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for it. Not just in times of difficulty. Now, when we lose the job or get the diagnosis or the marriage thing isn't working out, right? Because she's Arab and you're Desi right now. I'm joking, right? Going off of. That's when we're like, can I talk to you, Ustaz? Can I have a meeting with you? Yeah. Where's the nearest masjid? I have to go beg Allah. And it's and rightfully so. Times are tough. Go seek from the one who can give you help. But we also cannot forget Allah in times of goodness either. We cannot, right? Whenever something goes wrong, go to Allah. Whenever something goes right, go to Allah. All the time, right? All the time. So this was the reason why the masjid, one of the reasons why the masjid became, absolutely, critical to the life of Muslims. Now, 150 feet by 150 feet was small, but it was only expanded by the need, that when it was when there was a need, then that was expanded. Some other things that happened in the mesh of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What is this, guys? You know what it is? It's a tree stump, okay? It's a picture that looks like I took it from Tumblr. It's a tree stump, okay? Why did I use a tree stump? Because you guys know that when you go to the masjid and the khatib on Jummah on Friday is giving the khutbah and they're standing on something. So in the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they used a tree stump. Now, a tree stump typically signifies something that is no longer living, something that is dead. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as the community grew, he stood on a tree stump, but as the community grew, there became difficulty in seeing him. And that's why when you go to places like Turkey, or when you go to places like the Dawah Center in Houston, their minbar, where the khatib stands and gives the Jummah khutbah from, is massive. Because the masjid is so big that you need to add some height to the speaker in order for everyone to hear them and to see them. So the tree stump was losing its effectiveness. As the community of the Prophet ﷺ was growing, the tree stump was losing its effectiveness. One day, there was a female companion. She came to the Prophet ﷺ, a sahabiya, and she said, Ya Rasulullah, why don't we build you a tree stump? Or sorry, why don't we build you a minbar, a proper minbar, instead of this tree stump? And the Prophet ﷺ says, okay, cool. And she goes, yeah, my son's a carpenter. By the way, when I read that, I started laughing. I was like, such a mom move. I love it. She's like, let me build you a minbar. He's like, okay. He's like, all right, Yebni, right? Like calling your son to do it instead of, okay. So she goes, my son is a carpenter. Let me get him to build you something. So the Prophet ﷺ, he you know, agreed. He said, thank you very much. And he took this, this offer from her. Now, subhanAllah, when they finished building the minbar, the first Friday that they put it in the masjid, and the Prophet ﷺ, he climbed it, there's a very interesting narration. The companions said they were gathered there and sitting, and they said that we heard this noise. And they looked, and they tried to identify where it was coming from, and it sounded like someone was weeping. It sounded like somebody was crying. And this is in Sahih Bukhari. And the companions said, we looked around, and we identified that the noise was actually coming from the tree stump. That the tree stump was emitting this noise of weeping, of crying. And the Prophet ﷺ, when he was standing on the minbar, he noticed and he went down and he actually took his hand, ﷺ, and he patted the tree stump as to console it and quiet it. And he told his companions, he said, if I didn't do that, then this tree stump would have wept until the end of time. It's an interesting story, and it really shakes you, because we sometimes forget that Allah Ta'ala gave consciousness and life to everything. There was an article I read a long time ago that said that when you cut grass, the smell of grass being cut, do you guys know what that smell is apparently? Apparently it's like a warning chemical that the grass is sending to other grass. Okay? Yeah, so I didn't know that, right? And it makes me feel like a murderer every time I cut the lawn. You smell it and you're like, what am I like, you know, should I be put in jail for this? Like, but it's interesting. We tend to think of non-human things as not having the consciousness that we do. That it doesn't feel. You guys ever seen the movie Blackfish, the documentary? You need to watch it. It's remarkable. It's on Netflix. So Blackfish is something really crazy. SubhanAllah, there's the killer whale, right? And that title was kind of, you know, synthetically produced, the orca. And they found, SubhanAllah, that this animal, that the area of the brain that allows process, is the frontal lobe for emotions there of the brain, or is the amygdala? I forget. We have way too many Muslims here not to know this. Okay, where are emotions processed in the brain? Huh? The amygdala. Okay, thank you. I said it incorrectly, but anyways. So the amygdala, right? Jazakallah khairan. So they said that the amygdala of this animal, basically the emotional processing unit of this animal, was 200 times more complex than the human brains. And so the marine biologist was trying to explain it, and we're all here like, what does that mean, right? And the marine biologist was like, think of it this way. This animal can experience emotions that human beings don't even know exist. And I was like, subhanAllah. Like, we think, honestly, that all consciousness, the peak of it and the pinnacle of it, lies within us. That's arrogance. That's hubris, right? There are certain elements of the universe that we just cannot understand, that God has bestowed on certain creation, okay? Whether it's animals or whether it's insects or whether it's plants. There's certain elements that are specific to them. So this tree stump, even though it represented death because a tree stump is no longer growing, God gave it a consciousness that was able to express sadness at being far away from the Prophet ﷺ. Imagine, every Friday, it used to look forward to the Prophet ﷺ touching it. It used to look forward to the Prophet ﷺ being with it. It was known as his tree stump. The minute he left it, it started to weep. Al-Hasan al-Basri, when he heard this narration, he started crying. He said, how shameful is it that the tree stump of a prophet, the hard wood with bark, was able to cry. And when I think about how far I am away from him, I don't cry. He said, is my heart harder than the wood of that stump, right? That a person who loves somebody should feel emotional when they think about the distance between them and that person. Very powerful story. So they constructed this for the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and this became part of the renovation and construction of his masjid. Now, the second thing the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did, and we'll finish quickly. The first section goes kind of slow, but then it speeds up from here. He built the masjid. Now, the second thing he did, alayhi salam, was he assigned brotherhood. He assigned brotherhood. What does that mean? He was bringing a new community from Mecca to a new community in Medina. And obviously, people don't know each other. So there's an entire new city who's moving in, and people don't know one another. So what the Prophet ﷺ did was he gathered everybody, and he assigned pairs of people so that the Medinan hosts could help the new Meccan people who moved in. Right? It became like a function of community. And so he wanted everybody to be able to share their resources, their knowledge, their connections. It's like when you move to a new city and you wanted to get to know what the lay of the land is, where should I live, where should I shop, all these things. And someone who's from there can help guide you. This is the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam trying to do this, right? He was trying to establish this. Now, there are some really interesting stories. There's one in particular. There's a man by the name of Abdurrahman bin Auf. He was from Mecca, radiallahu anhu. And by the way, he ended up being super wealthy. He ended up being really rich. But when he moved, obviously when they left, they didn't leave on good terms. They had to leave all of their riches. They had to leave everything. So he started from zero. He goes to Medina, and the Prophet ﷺ paired him with another person who was super wealthy in business, Sa'd bin Rabi'. And he thought, you know, subhanAllah, if we pair them up, maybe Sa'd can help give some tips to Abdurrahman and kind of hook him up with the business and get him back to where he was. So Sa'd bin Rabi', he tells Abdurrahman bin Auf, he says, you see my life? Abdurrahman bin Auf says, yeah. He goes, half of it is yours. Half of my house, half of my wealth, half of my everything. Half of it is yours. You can take it. Whatever you want, take half. You know, this is the kind of, you know, ethos that the Medinan Muslims had for their Meccan buddies. Now, before the people who moved to Dallas come in here and they're like, well, that's messed up because I walked into Roots and not a single Dallas person offered me half of their wealth, right? Okay, we should have. Okay, may Allah forgive us for being stingy. But listen to this. Abdurrahman bin Auf, you know what he says? Now, that was me. I'd be like, may Allah reward you. Thank you, right? When can I pick it up? You know, that would kind of be my approach. You know what he said? He smiled and he goes, that won't be necessary. He goes, can you show me where the marketplace is, though, so I can get to work? That was how he approached it. Very interesting, subhanAllah. The Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he taught us holistically that when you are hosting somebody, you should go out of your way to honor them and to be generous with them and to have generosity with them. But when you are being hosted, you should not be the one. You guys know the word matlabi? Okay, you shouldn't be like seeking this generosity. It shouldn't be. It's actually a sign of stinginess within the guest if they're seeking the generosity of the host. Both the host and the guest have to be generous. The host is generous by what? Trying to give, and the guest is generous by not needing much. Okay? So that's why the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, take care of your guests. And he said, "Ista'inu bil hawa'iji ibil kitman." Seek any need you have with some discretion. Don't be somebody walking around saying like, hey, can I get that? Can I get that? Can I get that? You know, somebody who comes, like if you're staying in someone's house, like don't open their fridge. Right? They might tell you, my house is yours, open my fridge. That's not like, okay, let me go open your fridge. And then like the person meal planned for the week for their work and you're like, oh, these look good, you know? And you take from them, subhanAllah, right? We have to be careful about that. So the muhajirun, a little side story. How many of you have trouble accepting gifts? Anybody here? Someone tries to pay for your meal. Someone tries to give you a gift. You do what? You get all awkwarded out. I just saw one person shaking her head. She's like, nope. Me too. When someone gives me a gift, I'm like, jazakallahu khairan, right? No, I actually have a problem with this, actually. It's very difficult for me. I don't know why. I think, and actually, by the way, it's not a good characteristic. Because in Islam, the Prophet ﷺ said, tahadu tahabu, that when you give gifts, you'll love each other, right? And when you reject gifts, it kind of hurts a person's feeling. If they gave you a gift, then you should accept it. Just trust that they wouldn't have given it to you if they didn't want to. You know, if they didn't want to give it to you, they wouldn't have given it to you. The Prophet ﷺ said, لَوْ أُهْدِيَ قُرْآنٌ لَقَبِلْتُهُ, that if I were given a dry bone, I would accept it. If somebody said, Ya Rasulullah, this dry bone is my gift to you. Right? Imagine just like a chicken bone, like a dry bone. He said, "Laqabiltu," I would accept it because he's like, I don't want to offend this person. I don't want to turn it down. It might be like a family heirloom, like maybe like his grandfather ate the meat or something, and I don't want to offend them. So listen to this, subhanAllah. The Ansar were so generous. The Medinans were so generous with their new guests that they were offering them left and right, left and right. You know, I was just visiting in Cincinnati. I told you guys, I was so taken aback. I was sitting with the sheikh, the imam there. His name is Sheikh Hussam. He's an amazing guy. And we're sitting in his house, and I had just got done telling him how I'm not spending the night in Cincinnati. Long story, I had to drive to an airport nearby. I said, yeah, I'm not spending the night, unfortunately. You know what that conversation ended with? Like, we literally just got done talking about it. You know what he says? He goes, okay, let me show you your room. And I was like, Sheikh, I'm literally going to give the lecture, and then I have to leave. And he goes, let me show you your room. I go into the room, and he's like, here's your towel. Here's this. What time do you want to leave for the airport tomorrow? I just said I'm not spending the night. But he says, that's irrelevant to me. I want you to know you can stay here. Like, that's how his mind was operating. He wasn't, you know, oh, that's not efficient. That's not practical. He needs to. No, he is like, look, you do you, but I want you to know that you can stay here. I don't want you to think that since you told me that you're leaving, that I already made plans and that you can't stay, right? Make sure you're out by 8. Like, that's not how he's saying, look, in case you change your mind, what happens if you give the talk and you feel tired? What happens if you're tired from, what happens if you get sick? And you're thinking, now I got to book a hotel. He's like, no. Your room is here. Your towel is here. This is here. That is here. Bismillah. That's for you. The other thing that blows my mind, subhanAllah, when I stay with people, and when you guys may have experienced this too, and we'll finish with this, I promise. We'll leave the third one for next time, is when you stay with them and you realize they're giving you their space, not a guest space. And then you realize that later on. Like, you walk in, you're like, this is a really nice guest room. It's like the master bedroom. You know? And then you find out, like, I had one friend, subhanAllah, that I was staying. I found out. So they have a 3-bedroom house. They have 2 kids, okay? And one of them is supposed to be the guest room, and then one's the kids' room, and then one's the master bedroom. I stayed in the master bedroom. I didn't know. They just showed me a room, and I stayed there. And then at the end of the night, the next night, I saw that my friend, he was staying with his son in his son's room, and his wife was staying with their daughter in the daughter's room. They basically split up and made their kids uncomfortable. And by the way, sleeping next to kids is tough. It is tough. My son breakdances in his sleep. You guys ever seen like a breakdancing circle where the guy's like spinning? That's Musa in his sleep, right? He's doing pinwheels. It's hard. It's difficult. They slept through that, and I'm in their master bedroom. And you're like, how did you not notice? I just didn't notice. SubhanAllah, I thought that they just gave me a guest room. That is true hospitality, true generosity. The next time you're doing anything, maybe not hosting, maybe you're just paying for somebody, maybe it's not an overnight thing, maybe it's just hosting, see if you can prefer them over yourself. See if you can prefer them over yourself. See if you can live this Medinan legacy of generosity where you're preferring them over yourself. Maybe you're looking at a certain piece of food on the plate. Maybe you want to order something. Maybe you've already budgeted in your head how much you're going to spend. Try to prefer them over yourself and see what that does to your love of wealth. It'll instantly extinguish it. The love of wealth gets killed by charity and by generosity. So the muhajirin, the people who moved from Mecca, they came to the Prophet ﷺ with an interesting complaint. And I'll finish here. They said, Ya Rasulullah, this is not fair. He said, what's not fair? They said, these people are too nice. And he said, what does that mean? You know, he's like, what do you mean not fair? He said, Ya Rasulullah, we don't have anything to offer them. How many of you have felt that way before? I don't have it. I can't reciprocate this. You know what I mean? You're beating me clear out of the water here. I can't even. So they said, Ya Rasulullah, it's not fair. Look at all the good deeds they're getting. What do I do? So they started to reject because they're like, no, I'm fine. The Prophet said, don't reject it, accept it. He goes, you will not be left behind in your good deeds as long as you thank them and you praise them. So what's the etiquette when somebody gives you a gift, even if you feel uncomfortable? Thank and praise. That's the etiquette. That's how this love, this brotherhood and sisterhood is built. Somebody gives you a gift, somebody pays for your meal. Don't do the really awkward thing where you're like, la wallahi, I'll never accept it. Bro, the amount of days that have to be fasted because of Arabs eating together is unreal. Wallahi. Just say thank you. Just say thank you. That was extremely kind of you. Inshallah, next time, I got you, right? And now it's not awkward. But instead, someone's like, yo, let me get you. You're like, no, no, no. And then the poor waiter or waitress is like, you figure it out. I'll be back. And they're very overwhelmed by this. I don't know if you guys have done this before in front of waiters. They become very overwhelmed. It's beautiful to see the fight, honestly, because in the heart of each person is generosity. But if somebody is treating you, if you have a host and you're the guest, or if somebody is treating you because they're older, or they maybe they're employed and you're looking for work, or whatever, you know, if it's clear that somebody is treating the other person, just say, may Allah reward you, may God reward you, and that was incredibly generous of you, and inshallah, next time, I got you, right? Just let that, because why? When you block the gift from getting to you, you're blocking the love from getting to you too. Tahadu, tahabu, right? And when you get the chance, don't be the one who keeps saying, I got you next time. When's next time? You have to actually do that, okay? And don't be like, they're taking you to Fogo's and you're taking them to Taco Bell, you know? Like, I got you next time, the cheap, you know, don't do that. Try to one-up it. Try to make it, you know, at least as honorable as they were to you, as much as you could. You don't have to put yourself into debt or anything crazy like that. But try to do it the best you can, inshallah, okay? So the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he made this a lifestyle. And that's how these two people who grew up in completely different cities, not knowing one another, became super tight, super fast. They looked out for each other. They took care of one another. We ask Allah Ta'ala to make us that way. We ask Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala to make this community a community where people care for each other, where they say salam to one another, where they treat one another, and where they're able to support each other. We ask Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala to bless all of us in our time. We ask Allah to bless us in our wealth. We ask Allah, O Allah, that we have given up our time to come and study the life of the Messenger of God. O Allah, we ask you to put blessing in our time. We ask you to give us the ability to practice this example that we're studying, that we're learning about. And we ask you, O Allah, to overlook all of our shortcomings. O Allah, we have many shortcomings. We all have flaws. We all have mistakes that we make, some of them more frequently than others. O Allah, we ask you to overlook them, to pardon us, and to give us the strength and courage to become better and closer to you. Ameen, ya Rabbil Alameen. Barakallahu feekum, everybody. Inshallah, we'll see you guys in the next, you know, few events throughout the week. Jazakumullah khairan. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.